dear friends of Jesus Christ. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they call Easter the chosen holy day, the first of all Sabbaths, their queen and sovereign, feast of feasts, festival of festival, Easter. I mean, at Easter, you want a full house, you want good music, a fine sermon, you want to celebrate. You know, maybe a month ago, we weren't sure that we would have any trumpeters from within the church who could be here this morning. And so as a committee, we were talking, we'll have to hire a trumpeter, but we must have a trumpeter. This is a day to celebrate. I heard that preachers love this day. I mean, we don't often have this many people. The only people who like Easter better are florists. At least that's what I'm told. But I know that this is the big one. This is at the heart of our life together. And so I hope that you've come with high expectations and that you are anticipating a wonderful time of worship and service. And yet, as you well know, even if it's the best of all services, even if your heart sings and you dance in the aisles at the end of it all, even then you'll know that it's not enough. I mean, it needs tending. It needs deep reflection. You need to live with the resurrection if it's to grab you and take hold of us. I mean, there's a reason, it seems to me, that Easter is a 50-day season that culminates in Pentecost, the coming down of the Spirit of God on the people. I came across something that I really liked by Eugene Peterson in his book that's entitled Eat This Book. And in the book, he begins talking about his dog and how when it finds a bone, it will just sort of nurse it. And he says at some points it has this low growl as it sits there gnawing, like a cat purring. And then Peterson says, what's really interesting is I was going through the prophet Isaiah, and there in chapter 31, verse 4, the prophet says, the lion and the young lion will growl over its prey. And what made that so fascinating to Peterson is that the Hebrew word here translated growl is usually translated meditate. So for instance, in Psalm 1, where it talks about the blessed person who delights in God's law and so meditates on it day and night and so growls over it day and night. Or in Psalm 63, Peterson says, it says, I will lie in my bed thinking on you. I will meditate on you. And again, it's the word I will growl over you. And so what we want to do, and what I'm hoping we can help each other do, is to simply growl, just purr, let's taste the goodness and sweetness of our God. This is the God for whom we've been waiting. This is the one who has now finally lifted this damnable pall of death that hung over us and destroyed our joy. And to do that, I'm just going to take just sort of like what some people call kind of a close reading of these eight verses, a very brief account of the resurrection, a close reading. And what we'll do is we'll growl over it for a bit, and then you must hide it in your heart. And then tonight when you're lying in bed, dig up that bone and growl over it some more. And then tomorrow as you're driving down Burton, dig it up again and growl over it so that more and more the sweetness and the goodness of this, the staggering implications of this Easter event may take hold of us. Now the story, and just look at this passage. It's a very brief, very simple passage. The first five verses introduce you to the witnesses. And then the sixth verse is the Easter message. That's the just one verse. And then in the seventh verse, you have the Easter commission. And then in the last verse, you have the first Easter response. So you have the witnesses, you have the message, you have the commission, and then you have the response. And it begins when the Sabbath was over, Mary and Mary of the mother of James and Salome bought spices. And when I read that, I thought, oh, wait a minute. Would anything be open at that time? I mean, they didn't have a Myers, you know? And then I realized, and probably you've already thought of this, but we go, our days go from midnight to midnight. You know, in the Jewish calendar, it would go from sundown to sundown. So the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, and it was over at sundown on Saturday. You see? And then the first day of the week began at sundown on Saturday, and sundown on Sunday. Anyway, so what you have to picture here is the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, and so these women, being people of the Torah, they were faithful Jews. They rested on that seventh day, and then at sundown of the Sabbath, they then went and purchased some spices. Now the spices that they're not to preserve the body. They weren't going there to sort of mummify Christ's body. Spices were used to mask the smell of a decomposing body. I mean, that's why they used the spices. And so what you need to remember here is that these were three God-fearing women who were going to the tomb not expecting a resurrection. They were not thinking that they were going to sing some Easter hymns in the tomb, but they were going to try to mask the ultimate humiliation of bodies so bad in the stench that even the friends would be repulsed by it. So they go for that reason. And then we're told in verse 2 that, or rather verse 3, they had been saying to another as they were walking towards the grave. And, you know, I don't quite know how far, at least a half a mile to the garden where the body was buried, but maybe more. But anyway, as they're walking, they're talking about this large stone that had been rolled in front of the grave, and they're wondering who in the world is going to roll it away. And they come to no resolution, but, you know, as so often happens, you think, well, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. That large stone has become a symbol. And we ought to see it as a symbol of our human impotence, our powerlessness in the face of death. We are so powerless in the face of death that we cannot even keep our beloved bodies from stinking. We're just powerless. But then as they come near the tomb, they look up and they discover that the large stone, it was very large, Mark says, had already been rolled away. And that's the first sign that something unusual is happening, that something is afoot, that there's something strange here. It's the first hint of it. But Mark says, then when they notice that the stone's been rolled away, they immediately enter into the tomb. And I think that's rather courageous. They enter the tomb, and there they see a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and then the women were alarmed. Now, the young man dressed in this white robe is clearly Mark's picture of a messenger from God. This is a messenger from God. So what is afoot is not just something natural, but supernatural. What we're celebrating, and I know that all of us know this, but what we're celebrating and acclaiming in this Easter service is that we as human beings are powerless, that it's not dependent on human potential or possibility thinking or that there's anything innate in us that can in some ways fight off or beat the battle against death and sin. This is altogether God's doing. We as humans, we stand by as spectators. Totally impotent, totally powerless. You know, it's Easter. It is Easter that is that seems to me that serves as an antidote to that perilous dream that we can do it on our own, that we can fix the world, that we can reclaim paradise. We cannot do it. We stand by powerless. It is to be done only by God, who can lift the pall of death, who can remove us from under the shadow of death, who can stop the restlessness that is in our hearts. So it's this young man. He's dressed in white, which characterizes someone with splendor, with glory. And the women, they're alarmed. They're alarmed. And the word alarmed, in the older translations, it would say, they were sore amazed, sore amazed. It's a kind of amazement that causes dread, that causes fear. You know, it's this realization that things are not safe, that things are not predictable, that this world is much larger than we had first thought. It's a bit like when Jacob, remember Jacob, when he wakes up from his dream and he says that the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. Anyway, they're alarmed. So those are the witnesses, the three women, and they come with spices. They're God-fearing. They expected to simply pay homage to the dead, and they are terrified. They don't present themselves as terribly pious or noble here, and it seems to me all of those things speak to the credibility of the witnesses. These women wouldn't lie, and if Mark were making it up, he wouldn't have made it women as witnesses, because as you know, in the ancient world, women had no real legal standing as witnesses. So this is how it happened, Mark is saying. These three women come, the stone's been moved, they come into the tomb, and there's this young man, relaxed, sitting there waiting for them. And then he says, and now we get to the message of the Easter story, he says, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him." So the first thing is simply this command, do not be alarmed. Now, you know, sometimes, I know I've said this before, but it's really quite remarkable that this is the most often repeated command in the Bible. Do not be alarmed. It's not, you know, be good or don't sin or love your neighbor. It's don't be alarmed. In the scriptures, every time there's this incursion from the other world, the very first thing that God needs to say every time is don't be alarmed now. And of course, it's such a fitting thing to say to the human family. In fact, it's something that's so fitting to the whole race and to the whole of creation. I was listening to this program on the radio where this guy was talking about his dogs. And did you know that dogs suffer, at least some of them, of course, not all, but some, from separation anxiety? It's so official that the FDA has a medicine that they've recommended and put their stamp of approval on. Creatures can suffer from separation anxiety. And of course, that's exactly the anxiety that all of us have. Not so much, well, not quite like the dog separation anxiety, but this idea of falling from grace, falling from success, falling from being liked by people, falling from your health, falling into the grave. We're constantly afraid of falling. I've been told that the dreams that most consistently capture our fear is the dream where we're falling. We're falling. And now the God says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. And why shouldn't you be afraid? Isn't that the proper stance in a cemetery? And the reason we're not to be afraid is because God reigns. God reigns. The messenger from God says, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Just notice the specifics there. It's not some abstract Savior or Christ. It's a very specific historical person. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was brutally murdered by the Romans. I know whom you're talking about. But he's been raised. He's been raised. It's in the passive voice. God has raised him. This is the one whom we've been waiting for. God has raised him. And this being raised, it's not that Jesus was resuscitated or that he was given a new lease on life. It's not like when Lazarus was raised. Lazarus was in the grave. You know, Mary, his sister, thought that he would already stink at this time. But he was raised. But of course, he was still under the sentence of death. Jesus is... His resurrection spells something altogether different than resuscitation. If you read the Apostle Paul, who has growled over this by the help of the Spirit and has helped us greatly, Paul says Christ's resurrection is like the first fruit of a whole new creation. This day, this resurrection is the first day of a new week. This is the big bang all over again. This is a creation where death and sin and the devil no longer have jurisdiction. This is an altogether different thing. And you and I, we're to hold on to this Christ by his coattails so that we can participate in this new creation of which he is the first fruits of it. It means this raising Christ who was like us in every way, being raised, it means the whole of creation is given a new lease. It means that this whole creation is shot through with significance so that when you and I do things to the glory of God, when we build communities of caring and love and worship, when we act justly, when we do mercy, all of those things, they not only matter, but they matter forever. Because they become almost like the building blocks of this new creation that we are longing for. You know Bono of U2? He says we are packing for a future that must be believed to be seen. We are packing for a future that really has its preview in Christ's resurrection. The great Polish poet who got a Nobel Prize for literature back in the 1980s, he wrote a poem entitled "The World," and the last lines go like this. He says, "Old men will chase a ball, a glance in the mirror, they are children again. The dead will wake up, not comprehending, till everything that happened has unhappened. What a relief. Breathe freely, you who have suffered much. The dead will wake up, not comprehending, till everything that happened has unhappened. What a relief. This is the one we've been waiting for. The one who would give us life and glory. What a relief. Breathe freely, you who suffered much." So there it is. He has been raised, the first fruit of a whole new creation. And then comes the commission in verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." First of all, it's such good news, right, to say to Peter and to those disciples that he will meet them. Not to give them a lecture, not to call them on the carpet, but to meet with them. I mean, here were the deserters, after all. Here was a denier of Jesus. I mean, these people were like you and me, so unreliable. And yet Jesus says, you tell them to go to where I had told them we would meet. Go to Galilee, and I will go before them. Now, this commission, this going to Galilee, you know, for these disciples, it meant going home. It meant going back to family, where they work, where their homes were. It meant going back to the familiar. And now you ask, well, what does it mean for us, this commission to go to Galilee, and that Christ will have gone there before us? And the church, you know what the church has said it needs to be understood as? That it means for us to go back to our familiar places, to your home, to your schools, to your places of work, and that Christ will there go there before you and meet you there, and that there you must wait further instructions. I like that a lot. I mean, here's the question that you and I need to just ponder and gnaw on and growl over. If it is true, as we say it is, and as our songs keep telling us it is, that Christ is raised, that God reigns, that the future is glorious, how must I live as I go home from this place? How do we behave? How do we conduct ourselves? And then, you know, the best that I could come up with is that little song, trust and obey, for there is no other way but to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. We need to trust. And I came across what I think is just a wonderful illustration from Henry Nouwen on this trusting in Jesus, in this risen Lord. He Nouwen apparently got fascinated with some trapeze artists. He even traveled with them. And at one point, he asked the flyer what it was like. And the flyer said, "I must have complete trust in my catcher." He said, "The public might think I'm the star, but the real star is Joe, my catcher." And then Nouwen says, "Well, how is that? How does that work?" And then the flyer says, "Well, listen, the secret is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything." "What, you do nothing?" Nouwen asks. Flyer responds, "The worst thing the flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. The flyer must trust with outstretched arms that the catcher will be there for him." And then Nouwen says, it immediately came to mind, he said, Jesus on the cross crying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." In the dying, trusting the catcher. And then as I was reflecting on it, I thought, it's not only in the dying that you must trust the catcher, it is also in your living that you must trust the catcher. So that when you and I make our way through this world, there is the catcher that catches us when we fall, when we come into our heart places. I mean, here is the thing that you must growl over. How do we live out a life of trusting when we believe that God has lifted the pall, has created freedom, that Jesus is, as he promised himself, that he is with us. And then, of course, it's not just trusting, it's obeying. It's the resurrection, this Easter, see, it's something to live. Eugene Peterson says it's a practice. The resurrection life is a practice. And then it's a practice. And, you know, not practice in the sense that you practice your backhand or you practice your golf swing or you practice musical scales. It's more like the physician has. I mean, a doctor doesn't practice on sick people. He has a practice of healing the sick. Or lawyers have a practice. And the practice, it defines your character. It defines your life. You see, and so to practice the resurrection means that it defines you. It shapes the way you make your judgments, how you evaluate things, what you think your treasures are. It does just everything. It's your practice. So we trust and we obey. So you go, your commission is to go to your familiar places where Christ will be waiting for you, and there you must trust and obey. You must listen for further instructions. Okay? And then, of course, finally, the women, that first response, the women, we are told, where is that? So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Just one little, a couple of words. First of all, the word terror. I first thought, what a strong word. I kind of liked it. But you know, it's really not a very good translation, I think. Because I looked up the Greek, and then I looked where that Greek word was used elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's never translated terror anywhere else. It's always translated trembling. They were trembling from fear. But terror... Anyway, I think that's too strong. They had a sense of dread. They were trembling, and they were amazed. Isn't that wonderful? And the word amazed is the word in the Greek that from which we get ecstatic or ecstasy. They're just out of their minds. And then I thought, now can you have those two things happening at the same time in the same person? Can you both be trembling with fear and out of your head with joy? And then I thought, talk to the woman who had just delivered her first baby. She's trembling, and she's swimming in joy. I mean, it says the whole world now is a different place. It is altogether a different place that we're in. This is no longer a creation destined for decomposition or decomposing and a smelly garbage heap. It is destined for glory. And you and I and we are to be raised together with Christ into this new creation. So that no matter how old you are young. You've just begun. You've just begun. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.